I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. We're going to be looking at the power of Christ in prayer and our outreach. And we are, and I'm so glad the boys and girls are in the service with us through the summer. And in your notes, there are words I do not know. Let me give you a word you probably do not know. The word is penultimate. This is the penultimate message in the Colossians series. What penultimate means is next to last. We have one more to go after this. And what we're going to be looking at today, if you'll look at, by now you've probably reached Colossians 4 verses 2 through 6, you will see the title of that section, and it says something like further instructions. What that means is that the editors of your Bible don't know what to do with this section. It means they don't know how it fits in with the larger letter. And so let me give you a little bit of introduction, because I think that's sad that they don't know, because if you just take a little tour of Colossians, you will see how it fits in. Here's our big idea for today. Christ empowers consistent prayer and effective outreach. Christ empowers consistent prayer and effective outreach. Those first two words are important. Christ empowers. What's happening is that Paul has said in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, what it is that is the mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he tells the mission in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so what's happening in these brief verses of chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, is that he's returning to that subject. He has talked about, for example, in chapter 3, how we are to, since we've been raised with Christ, set our minds on things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, all these rotten things, what is earthly in you, and put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. It goes on to say, don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you're taking off all these old things, you're putting on new things. And then he talks about specific ways in which the supremacy of Christ impacts your life. In terms of the family, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, for lest they become discouraged. It goes on to talk about the workplaces, which is what we talked about last week. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Masters, treat those who are under your employee or bondservants or slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And now, as he continues the specific ways in which the supremacy of Christ is empowering our everyday lives, he comes to the two things that Christians have the hardest time with. If you were going to rank where it is that you fall flat in your life, my guess is it's going to be in these two areas, prayer and evangelism. Your prayer life and your sharing of your faith in Christ. And so, this is part and parcel of what it means to have Christ empower us. Now, there are probably moments, where a sermon that tells you, you've got to pray and you need to share your faith, where that may be appropriate. But this sermon is not that message. This is not a guilt trip. This is not a situation where we're trying to tell you to do something that you don't want to do for the sake of something that's a higher value. That is not what this is about. Rather, what we are going to be doing is looking at the beauty and the power of Christ. And as we gaze on him, he will empower us to prayer that is exalted communion with God, to a position in our lives where we will say, you know what? I can't help but share the good things that Jesus has done for me. That's the spirit of Colossians. So with that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Please be seated. Christ empowers consistent prayer and effective outreach. In order for us to see that these commands are not in a vacuum, that they aren't just commands that we're supposed to screw up our own energy to do this, I want to take you once again on a tour of this letter to see the power of Jesus Christ, that Christ is enough. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15, where we see this description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is who Jesus is. This is his power. He made the worlds. He made the universe. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that in everything he would be preeminent. And he's our head, the head of the body of Christ, the church. And now I want you to notice something. Skip down to verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, now think about it, that Jesus described in verses 15 through 20, that Christ is in you the hope of glory. If the one who made the universe is in you, then you have the power for every command that happens at the back half of the letter. Christ is the one who empowers it. Not you by your own effort, by your self-discipline, by your hard work. It is Christ who empowers it. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes we don't show our faith because we think, well, I don't know enough. I don't know enough answers. People will ask me a question I won't know the answer to, so I guess I better keep my mouth shut. Listen, if Christ is in you and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, don't you think that he's the one who will empower you at the moment to share out of the overflow of your heart the joy that you have for Jesus, exactly the thing that's needed for that person to hear? Charles Spurgeon was saved by a guy who was preaching a sermon from Isaiah, and all he could say in the sermon was, "Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." That was all the guy could say. It was the most woeful sermon that Spurgeon said he had ever heard preached, and yet the Spirit of God used that to penetrate his heart and say, "You know what? I need to look to him and be saved." Christ empowers. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." If all of deity, all of who God is, dwells in bodily form in Jesus Christ, and he is in you, you have the power, not your power, Christ's power in you, to be able to accomplish the things that are described as commands in the second half of the letter. Chapter 2, verse 17. Talking about all the rituals of legalistic things, the things that were, you know, people get fascinated by do's and don'ts. And Paul says these are a shadow of things that are to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3. "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." Christ is your life. Chapter 3, verse 11. "Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Christ empowers what we're going to see in these verses: consistent prayer and effective outreach. So, do not think that this is a message where someone's pointing their bony finger at you and saying, "You need to pray more. You need to get out there and share your faith with others." That is not this message. This message is, look at Jesus. He is in you, and he will empower you to consistent prayer and effective outreach. So let's dive into it. Verses 2 through 4 are about prayer. First, the attitude of prayer, and then the content of prayer. Okay? Devote yourself to prayer by the power of Christ. The attitude of prayer first. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfast, relentless, not giving up. Now, isn't it true that in our flesh we give up? I mean, think about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus praying, and what did they do? He stepped away a little bit, he comes back. What'd they do? They were asleep. They're sleeping. "Can't you watch with me 1 hour, Jesus?" No, we can't. We're powerless. We need the power of Christ. So this relentless, not giving up kind of prayer is something that Christ will empower in us. Jesus told two really interesting stories in Luke about this. In Luke 18, he says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to give up, not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who feared neither God nor respected man. There was a widow in the city who kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' And for a while, this judge refused and afterwards said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord Jesus said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, to who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" Here's the point. Jesus is not saying that God is like the unrighteous judge. God is completely unlike the unrighteous judge. The point that Jesus is making, if that is how even an unrighteous judge responds to a person who continues steadfastly in making a petition, how much more will a loving God who cares for you, who has the very hairs of your head numbered, who delights in hearing your prayer and in answering them, how much more will he give answers to your prayers? Jesus told another story in Luke 11. He said to them, "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" Now, first of all, what guest arrives at midnight? That's kind of a weird thing. And what guest arrives at midnight expecting to be fed? That's an even weirder thing. But the fact is, he's arrived at midnight, he's looking for the 3 loaves because he wants to have something to set before him. And this friend answers from inside his house, "Do not bother me, the door's now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything." And Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus is not saying that God is one who is asleep and doesn't want to be bothered. What he is saying is, if a person who is asleep and doesn't want to be bothered gets up and answers the request, how much more will God, who is always awake at the ready, answer our petitions? How much more? It's not because God's stingy. It is not because God's asleep. It is, in fact, the opposite. Continue steadfastly in prayer, not giving up. Now, of course, as my 6-year-old granddaughter reminds me, God will answer requests in 3 different ways, right? He'll say yes, he'll say no, and he'll say wait, but he is sure to answer, and we are called by the power of Christ to empower us to continue relentlessly, steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. That means watchful of events, being aware of the world around us and the needs of the world, to have a view of the end. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, be aware of what's happening in our world, and have that influence what you are praying about." Jesus says to the church in Revelation 3, "Remember what you've received, heard, keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come to you." So be alert, be awake. "Blessed is he," Jesus says, "is the one who stays awake." Blessed is that one who's watchful in it. And then thirdly, in this attitude, is with thanksgiving. Thankful for all things, of course, but I think in the context of the letter, thankful for the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is enough. To review those things in our hearts and in our minds, to say, "I'm steadfastly continuing in prayer because I know to whom I am speaking. The exalted Christ who holds the entire universe together, who called it into existence with the word of his mouth, who dwells in me." That's the attitude of prayer. It is just this attitude that fuels the content of our prayer that is to come here in the next verse. Without the attitude of prayer, continuing steadfastly, watchful, with thanksgiving, we will not pray the following content, which is all about our mission. So let's look at it, verse 3. "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." The first focus of prayer here in this section is on God. Pray for us that God may open to us a door. That God would open the doors. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Our praying should be for God to do what he's promised to do, to open doors of opportunity for the word. The purpose of this prayer is to declare the mystery of Christ. That mystery is, according to chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is that because of what he did at the cross, the way is now paved for us to have access to God, and Christ actually indwells us corporately as a church and individually as those who have received Jesus. But notice, Paul's imprisonment is directly a result of such praying. God opened to him a door for the word all over the place, and where is he right now as he writes the letter? He's in prison. There is a price to be paid, isn't there? The second focus of the prayer, the first one, pray that God may open a door. Secondly, verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Make the gospel clear as it deserves to be, or as it is necessary to be. It's so easy to be unclear. We should pray for one another in our efforts to share the gospel, that we would be able to make it clear as it ought to be spoken. Too much of our evangelism efforts are fuzzy. Too many of them are unclear. Too many of them do not focus on the real gospel of Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Even in preaching, isn't it true? There is a lack of clarity. This is why whenever you step away from a sermon on Sunday and you say to yourself, what in the world was Burkle trying to say? That you do throughout this next week, you do pray that your pastor may make it clear, the gospel clear, which is how he ought to speak. This reminds me that the greatest sin of a pastor would be that we would make it unclear or worse, boring, because what we're taking is the greatest treasure that God has ever given the human race, this good news that although we are wicked and rebels against God, God loves us so much he sent Jesus to die on the cross. He, as the God-man, becoming sin in our place as our substitute, so that in him we might be the very righteousness of God, so that when God looks at us, because of what Jesus has done and our trust and hope in him, God sees us not in our sin, but he sees us in the very righteousness of Christ. This is something that ought to be declared clearly and plainly and boldly. Now, this is prayer as a participation in God's own unfolding plan of installing Jesus as king. The early church was devoted to such praying that the gospel would be clear. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2, 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And then he goes on to talk about David's praying, why did the heathen rage? He says, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then the prayer. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What's the prayer? That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. In Acts chapter 6, the church was beset with a problem. There were widows who were being unattended, uncared for. And so the apostles set appoint these people to be deacons, that they may be able to take care of this, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the teaching of the word. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writes, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And Paul was committed to such praying. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The prayer, in fact, of chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 is connected to the urge to pray, this command, this call to prayer in chapter 4. What he prays in chapter 1 is the content of what he's calling us to pray in chapter 4. Look at what he asks us to pray for in chapter 1. It says, "Asking you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to God the Father, who's qualified you to share in the kingdom of his, or in the inheritance of the saints in light." And so, what you have in chapter 1 is the content of the prayer that he is calling us to do in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul was committed to such praying, wasn't he? He gives us an example in next week's sermon in chapter 4, verse 12 of Epaphras. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. "Epaphras, who's one of you," that is, he's a Colossian, "a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf that in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." That's the prayer of chapter 1, verse 28. He's praying that they would stand mature. What is the command in verse 28? "Him we proclaim, warning everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Do you see how what's happening in chapter 4 is intimately connected to the supremacy of Christ as described at the beginning of the letter? And so we don't look at these commands in isolation. Rather, we look at them through the lens of the supremacy of Christ, and Christ is the one who empowers us to consistent prayer. It's not that you're supposed to hear this message, "You need to pray," and we all go, "Oh man, I'm terrible at that." Rather, Paul is saying, look to Christ, and then you'll be empowered to pray. Now let's think about some practical matters. If we are called to continue steadfastly in prayer, I would suggest individually we should pray daily, that there should be a regular time and place for it. And I would encourage you to have a prayer list, because as you write things down, you will see answers to those prayers, not days, sometimes immediately, but sometimes days, weeks, months, even years later, you can look back and you go, wow, look at all that God has done. I also want to suggest the need for corporate prayer. What an opportunity we have to be able to pray with one another. I want to think, first of all, about our praying in small groups. I think that that's a key place, a key component of our maturity in Christ. And if you're not a part of a small group, you ought to be. But here in small groups at East White Oak, I want to encourage small groups to pray. And let me tell you a problem I've noticed in small groups that I've been a part of. We will have a time of prayer, and then the person will talk, and they will tell their story. And it's really good. It's important that we hear the full-orbed story of it. But what happens is, after everybody gets done telling their full-orbed story, the leader says, "Oh, look at the time. Let me close in prayer, and we'll be done. Lord, bless all these requests in your name. Amen." And you haven't devoted yourself to prayer. Rather, you've just heard each other's stories. May I suggest that as members of small groups, you should be aware of the time as you're relating things. And be careful that you don't overshare in detail. Let's see, was that last Thursday or was that a week ago Thursday? Honey, what was that? When was that? It's a waste of time, okay? So just be aware of the time. And then leaders, be aware so that you take time to really be devoted to it. And I'll say this, I said it in the first service. I didn't plan to say it, but I'm gonna say it. If your leader says, you know what, let's move on to something, don't feel offended that they have cut you off. Rather, they're aware of the importance of getting to praying, okay? Get to prayer. Small groups is the number one area I think that we need to devote ourselves to prayer in our church. And I just really want to encourage it. A second area where I want to focus on is we have an organization, it's called Prayer Corps in our church. At 8:15 every Sunday morning, there's a group of people that pray for me and the message. There are people who pray then immediately following that at 8:30 for children's ministries. Then during services, there are people who are praying. If you are interested in being part of, in any of that, of Prayer Corps, we would love to have you. Just talk to me or fill out one of those connection cards and put it in the box. We are looking for more people to be fully engaged in that kind of prayer ministry. The last thing that I'll say is that on Wednesday evening, we have a prayer time at 6:45 every Wednesday evening, and we have a delightful time, a very encouraging thing. But again, I do not want to make that a legalistic thing. There are some people who say, you know what, a Bible-believing church will have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Well, I know Bible-believing churches that don't, and I know churches who have it that aren't true, really gospel-oriented, God, Christ-exalting churches. So whether you have that or not is not the definition. But it's a wonderful place to pray, and I invite you to meet with one another as we gather around the Word of God to pray, 6:45 on Wednesday nights. Now, let me think for a moment about the purpose of our church. It is found in Colossians 1:28, to present everyone mature in Christ. And we have four affections. The second of those is called the Bible and prayer. And under prayer, we have three intentional directions. We pray for rescue. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that prayers be made for all people. We pray as worship. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire in every place people should pray lifting holy hands. We pray as mission. The prayer content of chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy is, this is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We're praying as mission, just as much as it is a fulfillment of Colossians 4, it's a fulfillment of 1 Timothy 2. The purpose of our church, maturity in Christ, the affection that we develop to maturity in Christ is a continuing steadfastly in prayer by the power of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look next at verses 5 through 6. Devote yourself to outreach by the power of Christ. And just as in the first half of this section, there was the attitude of prayer and then the content of prayer, now he reverses that. He does the content of outreach and the attitude of outreach. So it goes attitude, content, content, attitude. Let's look at the content first in verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. This word walk is the Jewish idiom for doing life. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, he said, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, do life in him. Negatively, it's described in chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, in these really bad things, you too once walked. You did life in them, living in them. You cannot separate the message of the gospel from the life lived in the gospel. Where it is separated, what you have is hypocrisy, right? Where there's a gap. Let me share with you one specific way in which we can connect the message of the gospel from a life lived in the gospel. It is specifically in how we handle being cheated. How we handle being cheated. Christians, through the centuries, have made some of their greatest impacts for the gospel in this way. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened," that is, you became Christians, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison," and listen to this, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." That is, because we know that heaven is our home, when people take our stuff here on this earth, we go, "Eh." That how we handle being cheated is a way in which we can adorn the gospel and making an impact. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, in wisdom, that means we don't walk according to our own judgment, but rather with divine insight. It means to have God's eternal perspective. It is Colossians 1, 9 and 10 being lived out. To be able to, as it says, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The order there is prayer, that so we have divine wisdom, so that we know how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, with him at the center. So one key way that we walk in wisdom, it says here, is that we make the best use of the time. Now, this could be about time management principles and how to be an effective worker, making the best use of the time. In fact, there are some Christian business people who want to make this text suggest this, but they would be wrong. It's not about making the best use of the time in terms of efficiency for your life. It is about making the best use of the time to share the gospel, because there's coming a time when you will no longer be able to share the gospel because you're dead, or you will not be able to share the gospel because Jesus will come back and there's no more opportunity. And so we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, making the most of opportunities that we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's coming a time when we won't be able to. Our opportunities are too good to be squandered. And frankly, what we're spending more time on right now is what's going on our phone than lifting up our heads to see that the fields are white for the harvest. So the content is to walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time we have. Letting Christ empower us in that, right? I mean, that Jesus means so much to us that we can't help but share the good news we have. Now let's look at the attitude. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That means not as a know-it-all, not as a dump the whole boatload of theology on somebody. Typically, when you hear a message about evangelism, you feel, if you're a Christian, you feel convicted by it and pity the poor waitresses of the restaurant you go to after church, right? Because the whole boatload of theology is going to get dumped on them because you're feeling guilty that you haven't shared your faith for a while. It's not about that. It isn't about a guilt trip. It isn't about a know-it-all, that I've got to know everything in order to say anything. It's not about dumping the whole boatload of theology. It's not, by the way, about correcting wrong behavior. Many of you have grown children who are not walking with Jesus. And your job right now is not to correct their wrong behavior. Did you know that? It is about walking in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, having Jesus Christ empower you so that you adorn the gospel, so that that person, even your grown child, would say, wow, look at Christ is really dwelling in them. It's not about being messageless. There are a lot of people who are Christians that think they're doing evangelism just because they're kind to people. Oh, that's messageless. It's not about mere God talk. I mentioned the word God, therefore I'm an effective ambassador for Christ. No, it's not about that. It's about gaining the opportunity to share the real message of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And so the attitude of our outreach is to be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious. Remember how great Jesus is. Remember how great his grace is. Show that same grace to others. This is going to be increasingly rare in our polarizing culture, isn't it? Where what most of us do, and not just Christians, but literally everyone in our culture, what they're doing is gathering people around them who think and act and talk like them. If the only people you have in your orbit have the same lifestyle as you, have the same politics as you, have the same opinions as you do about the world, chances are good that you are not devoting yourself to outreach. It is disconcerting to develop friendships with outsiders, as Paul terms them here, because they do not act and they do not think like you do. And the devil will tempt you to believe that you are doing a holy thing by keeping your distance from them. It will feel painful to you when most of your outsider friends do not embrace Jesus. And you'll be tempted to kind of, well, I'm going to just stop that part of my world. You'll feel like a failure. It is just here that we must remember that Jesus is enough, that Christ is who empowers the effectiveness of our outreach. The second attitude in verse 6, always gracious is the first one, seasoned with salt. This does not mean salty, like we are to be abrasive or confrontational. Rather, it means that we are to be seasoned in just the right way. Have you ever been to a restaurant where they just had really interesting seasoning that just made the food so delicious? You know, it's kind of hard to do this right before noon, isn't it? But it's so delicious, you just can't wait. And it's so good. That's what this means. The right seasoning, not dull, not boring, not typical, not so bland as to be messageless, but surprisingly refreshing. The idea is that just the right word is spoken at just the right moment. And all too often for us, isn't it true that just the right word comes to us after the moment is gone? Oh, I could have said this. Could have said that. That's why we ask Jesus to empower us in our outreach. It's why we ask other people to pray for us, that we would be able, as Paul says, that God would open a door and that I would make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. It's why Paul asked for prayer, how we long for people to be attracted to Jesus Christ. Now, these attitudes of being gracious, seasoned with salt, are not for the purpose of being manipulative with the message. Some people spend all their time on the medium and they never get around to the message of the gospel. No, no, no. We are gracious, seasoned with salt in order that we may gain access to be able to share the hope of the gospel. And so, as we think about these affections of our church. The fourth one, the second one is the Bible and prayer, and the fourth one is mission and outreach. And so we have some specific ways that we can develop and grow in this, to learn how to share your testimony of how Jesus changed your life, to be able to do that in 45 seconds or so, to be able to use some tool of evangelism, doesn't matter what one, but just to be able to have one that you can be able to explain the gospel meaningfully and clearly to someone else, to have a teachable spirit, say, Lord, I want to learn more, I want to listen, I want to grow in this, to have a network of prayer supporters, people around you that are praying with you and for you as you seek to make the gospel known, to be a mentor and be mentored in evangelism. That is, there's people you're helping and there's people who are helping you. To discern, well, in whom do I invest my life? Is this a person I should really get close to, or is this not? To have deliberate and purposeful relationships with non-Christians, including a list of people that you are regularly praying for. To have purposeful prayer, giving, and going to make Jesus known in distant lands. And as I look at that list, I think the last one is one we may be doing pretty well at, and all the others are areas where we can grow. And I think we can grow as we put our gaze on Jesus and we see his beauty. It'll make us want to do those things rather than the idea of, well, we're going to do this now as a program, you see. The urgency of declaring the mystery of Christ must not be confused with panic or pressure. Oh, the moment is passing us by, making the best use of the time. The time is short, and people are going to hell without Jesus. And so we make the best use of the time. But that should not panic or pressure us. Rather, we are called to an attitude of always gracious, seasoned with salt to make the message attractive and winsome. The best analogy that I can think of on this, of not panicking, but recognizing urgency, and at the same time living a life full of grace and winsomeness, the best analogy I can think of here is that of EMT rescue workers. Last night, Carol and I were on a country road on our way home, and there was about 15 emergency vehicles in front of us. There was a helicopter in a field, a rescue helicopter, and there were probably 20 or more EMT workers around a truck that had overturned. It had lost the whole cab was gone. I don't know what happened, whether anybody survived, but it was horrible. It was awful. And yet, here's what I noticed. The EMT workers were not going, ah, we got to get going, and looking at each other, you need to help, you need to rescue. It wasn't about that. It was rather out of their affection for truly caring for people in their world and the training that they received, they went about methodically doing their business as graciously and winsomely as they could. This, I think, is the heart of the Christian. We are so full of Christ. He is so supreme that we pray that God might open a door, that we would make it clear, that we could walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, that we would have our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we would know exactly how to answer each person. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Christ empowers consistent prayer and effective outreach. Father, we pray today that you would be pleased to reveal your Son to our hearts so well that we would see the privilege of coming to you in prayer consistently, that we would be empowered by you, not by self-manufactured guilt, not by someone pointing a bony finger at them saying, get your act together, but that we would see how beautiful it is to commune with you. We further pray that our outreach would be done in a way that, God, you'd open the doors, that we could make it clear like we should, that we would walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time we have, and that our speech would always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we'd know exactly at the moment how to respond to each person. God, this is just the outworking in detail of life of the supremacy of Christ. Can we, Lord, please help us by your Spirit, help us make Christ our all in all. Now, God, I pray for those here in this room who've never put their faith in Jesus. I pray that the good news was clear today, that Jesus died to save sinners, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, and he died as a substitute for us, so that everyone who asks him to forgive them of their sin by what he did at the cross is forgiven, that people would turn from the direction they're going, repent, turn around, run toward Christ, and find in him everything that they need. And so, Lord, kindle a fire in us, not a fire of guilt, but a fire of joy in the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.